Well, good morning, everybody. A couple months ago, Pastor Ron, he likes to have his preaching schedule out months in advance. He's a great leader, loves to plan ahead. And all those months ago, when he said, "Chatty, can you preach this weekend?" I said, "Of course." And he said, "What's your text?" I'm like, "How am I supposed to know what I'm supposed to preach in 2 months?" But I just blurted out, "The kingdom is here," Mark 1:15. That's what I told him. I still remember I was in my upstairs room, which is sort of our guest bedroom. My mom and dad are in town, and so it's their room now for a few weeks. I was sitting there working, and he asked me, and I just, "The kingdom is here," at Mark 1:15. And beloved, I am so thankful that the Spirit inspired that idea, because there is not a more pertinent message in light of what's going on in our nation and our own lives than the fact that the kingdom is still here, the king is still on his throne. And he still, by his grace and his Spirit, invites us in on this grand, exciting adventure called Christianity. And so in a day where millions rejoice and millions mourn, and I don't know about you, but I have social media whiplash. I've read more articles. Don't go on Facebook. I mean, it's sort of a waste of your time a little bit, because there's just so much going on. And so anytime that is happening, you know, the best place to go is to go to the unchanging, authoritative Word of God. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at what the Word of God talks about thousands of years ago, but as was spoken, it is still written and it's still ever applicable to our times today. Aren't you glad for that? And so with that in mind, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. King Jesus, you alone are worthy. Thank you for my family in this room. Thank you that even in this room, there are a mixed bag of opinions and hopes and dreams and sin. And man, Holy Spirit, you're the only one that knows what to do from this point on. You're the one who knows how to talk to us, how to heal us, how to speak the truth of the gospel, that it makes sense, not just to our brains, but it molds and shapes our hearts. And so, Lord, we just invite you to come crashing into this place. Would you come and have your way? Let your kingdom come and your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Just really quick, I love to get it out of the way. For those of you who have blank phobia, on your notes, that is, people, all the blanks are filled in, so you don't have to worry about if Chad's going to get there or if there's a scripture that I missed or that you missed or that we missed or that someone missed. So that's number one. The blanks are filled in. So everyone, let me hear your big sigh of relief. And then number two, there is no way on planet Earth that Chaddy is going to read every single word on these notes. And so many times, again, this is just to help everyone feel comfortable. I will many times reference a text and not read it and just give a synopsis. Sometimes I will quote it, sometimes I'll give a synopsis, and sometimes I'll read every word. But how many know that everything I submit as the preacher today, that the Lord would be the king over my tongue, that his Spirit would direct every thought and every word, and as a result, every heart would have a holy encounter with the living Christ. That's my prayer. Let's close. You know, I was reading one of my good friends, Evan Wickham, up in Portland, quoted Carl Henry on his Facebook, one of the good things on Facebook. Carl Henry was a theologian, and he was the first editor of Christianity Today, and this quote just gripped me in light of where we are as a nation and a people. Quote, "The early church didn't say, 'Look what the world is coming to.' They said, 'Look what has come into the world.'" We're talking about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is understood as the king's domain. Jesus, after his baptism, and after John the Baptist, the forerunner who's fulfilling the prophetic word of Isaiah 40, "I'm going to send one to prepare the way. I'm going to make the crooked places straight. I'm going to raise up the valleys, and I'm going to bring the mountains low. I'm going to prepare the way for the king, for the Messiah to come." And after John the Baptist is put into prison, Jesus breaks into the scene, and this is his first text, his first sermon. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Read this verse with me, 15. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And I want you to know today that we are a people at New Life Church and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the news of the gospel of the kingdom has not diminished 1 ounce of its goodness, of its authority and power in our lives. How many know we are a people of a message, the gospel? It is the ageless message. It's the message we will sing about for all eternity, as worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all glory, honor, power, and praise. The kingdom of God, the good news of God, it's here. Jesus tells us that the proper response to his kingdom breaking into our reality and realm is repentance and belief. Where did this idea of kingdom come from? It wasn't Jesus' made up on the spot, on the fly idea or ideology or word. The idea of kingdom is as old as creation. If you remember Genesis chapter 1, God said, let's make man in our image, and we're going to allow him and enable him and Eve to rule over all of the created order as they partner with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to fill the earth, listen, with the goodness of the garden, that would become a reflection in the reality of all the world. In Psalm chapter 8, he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them, you made them a little lower than angels, but you crowned them with glory and honor, and you've made them rulers. This is the word of God, verse 6 of Psalm 8. You've made them rulers over the work of your hands and put everything, someone say everything, under their feet. How many know that the mandate that God gave Adam and Eve was a holy and amazing mandate? Rule and subdue and allow my purposes, my glory, what you and I are experiencing, Adam and Eve, allow that to shape the entire world. The kingdom is as old as creation. Now, you and I, though we live on the Central Coast, do not live in the Garden of Eden, although close. So, obviously, you don't have to know your Bible, and you can read the news and the tragedies and your own brokenness and sin and your family and the situations you're facing. You realize we ain't in the garden. That's in the Bible. Right? Just nod your head at me. We're not there. And so something happened. Where did it all go wrong? Again, we know the story. John the Revelator tells this epic battle between Michael the archangel and Satan, who was an angel, created good. And what was Satan's beef? I love my professor of theology back in school. He said he wanted a cut of the glory. How many know that pie chart of God's glory, it all belongs to him? And so what happened sometime, we don't know the time period, it was after creation, because Satan, the angels were created. But John the Revelator tells us in Revelation 12 that there was an epic battle. The angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But look what happened all those thousands of who knows how many years ago. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And so because we're not in the garden, obviously something got off kilter, really off kilter. A serpent, the enemy, Satan, who was an angel, wanted a cut of the glory, and there ain't no cut to be given because it all belongs to our God, was hurled down to the earth. And so you see, in light of this context, when Adam and Eve are in the garden and they're approached by a serpent, the enemy is trying to get creation and humanity to buy into the lie that he bought into, and thus set the trajectory of his lot, i.e. destruction. And he said, did God really say? I believe that at the core of every temptation that the enemy throws at us is twofold. Number one, he's not as good as he said he was. And then number two, this thing, your life, this story, your existence revolves around you and not him. Twofold. And so he comes, and you guys know your Bible. Even if you don't, you probably heard of the story. Adam and Eve take the fruit. They join Satan in his rebellion against God. And what happens? God just banishes them and crushes them. No, God gives them a promise. How many are thankful for a God who gives us a promise when we're at our lowest and our worst? And it says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Because you have done this, speaking to the serpent, as he has incited humanity in rebellion against God. Cursed are you above all livestock. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Come on, let me hear some heel crushers out there. And the idea is this. One theologian puts it this way. In the Hebrew, he will strike his head and he will strike his heel. It's the same Hebrew word, shuf. And it means that even, and here's the picture, the word picture is this. That one day there's going to be an offspring of Eve. One is going to come in the midst of the rebellion, in the midst of the chaos and the reality of sin and adversity and enmity against God. One is going to come from Eve and Adam's line, who is going to crush the serpent once and for all. But the idea is this. Part of the crushing will mean it's like the snake, and there's this wonderful resource called jointhebibleproject.com. That's all I'll say. It's unbelievable. But they illustrate this, that when he would stop on the serpent simultaneously would bury his fangs into his ankle, and both would die. That's the word picture here in the Hebrew. He was going to strike the serpent, but it was going to cost him his life. You get where I'm going, to strike the serpent. And the idea is this. One is going to come who is going to overcome all of darkness, all of sin. He promised the couple. And then he promised a guy named Abraham, one of your offspring is going to come, and all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed because of him. And then out of Abraham, he hand-selected one of Jacob's sons, Judah. And he said, Judah, one is going to come. Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs will come, and the obedience of all the nations will be his. And so from Adam and Eve to Abraham to Judah, and then God finds a king, King David, from the same line, a man after God's heart. And he says, this is the guy, this is the king who, through him, I'm going to bring this offspring that I promised Adam and Eve, who's going to destroy evil. And then Isaiah, unlike any other prophet, connects the idea that a king from David's line, from Abraham's line, from Adam and Eve's lineage is going to come, and he's going to crush the opposition of the enemy and the serpent once and for all. And this is the context, very briefly, I know, to which Jesus breaks in on the scene and announces the arrival of his kingdom. What was happening in Israel in first century, there were, pick your group, the Zealots, the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. There were those who thought the kingdom would come through might and military force. There were some who thought it was just about escaping and hanging out in the desert and just sort of ignoring society. But Jesus comes smack dab into the middle of all of it. And what we find is he had a little bit of a different idea. Someone say, I'm glad he had that idea. And so Jesus heals the sick. He preaches the good news to the poor. He destroys the works of darkness. He casts out demons. You can just read the Gospels. They are exhilarating. And at one point, because of all the different ideas that humanity had against and about what the Messiah, the King who was promised for thousands of years, would look like, he finally turns to his disciples and he says, guys, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And that's where we pick up in Matthew 16. You're the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. My Father revealed it to you. And then from that time on, he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And I want you to know, for all of you who think that that verse still applies for our silence today, that verse no longer applies to us. Amen? Amen. He ordered them not to tell him for a purpose. And from that time on, Jesus, verse 21, began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and after that suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter should have stopped there. But he took Jesus aside and he said, "Never, Lord, you will never. This will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and do not have in mind the concerns of God." But read this last phrase with me. "But merely human concerns." And beloved, I'm convinced that what Peter manifests, and the enemy really through him, is as relevant for our culture and for our time and history today as it was then. The idea that this thing revolved, listen, why did Peter say that? Because Peter was hoping to ride on the coattails of Jesus. He wasn't really after Jesus because he was cool and he was the Messiah and he was going to set things to right. He was in it because he was hoping and jockeying for the position that he would be at his right hand. Come on, you know you would have done the same thing, probably. And so even in his confession, and the Father reveals it in the very next sentence, because Peter hadn't been transformed in his heart yet by the power of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, he was still bent in on himself. And this is why the essence of what Jesus is saying is that the essence of sin is that you've bought into the lie that it's about you instead of it being about me. It's about your comforts and your rights and what makes you feel good and happy. And God, he cares about our happiness, but you know what he cares way more about? His glory and his kingdom. And the reality of that is that is in the kingdom is the greatest joy in the life that we actually want and dream and build in our own strength and flesh. And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're off track, Peter, like all of humanity, because you are always working the angle that would work out best for you. And what I'm telling you is this. I am going to the cross. I am the offspring of Eve and the promised descendant, Galatians chapter 3, of Abraham, the offspring who's going to come and be the true Israel who fulfills all the law and all the prophets. I'm going to have the perfect record, Peter, but I know my call. And the only way to crush the serpent is that I allow his fangs to soak into my ankles. It's going to cost me my life. But Peter, I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise again. And when I rise, every power and authority of the enemy in the demonic realm and death is going to be stripped of its power, because death cannot keep its hold on me, because I'm the author of life." Get behind me, Satan. What, that's pretty alarming that Jesus would say that to the very guy who is going to lead his church. But beloved, let me tell you how insidious the lie of buying into the lie that this thing's about us instead of him. We will go to any extremes to not just live our own thing in life. We will do all that we can to incite others to agree with our sin and our rebellion. Romans 1, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then here's what happens. They have a depraved mind, and then God gives them over. And then now they're not just walking in depravity. Verse 32 of chapter 1 of Romans says, now we're celebrating others who are joining us in our rebellion against God. And are we in those days? We're in those days. Humanity is at odds. What Peter manifests is that humanity is at odds with the king and his kingdom. Just shake your head at me and say, "Chatty, we get it. I promise we get it." Get behind me, Satan. I would say that's at odds. We're evil apart from God. We love darkness, John 3:19, instead of light, because who wants to be exposed? All of us in this room, at one point, pre-Jesus, if you don't know him, this is our reality. We were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the way, look at it, here it is, the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, someone say all of us, lived among them at one time. So how many know we don't get to pick and choose? That's the lot of all of us apart from Jesus, have lived among and been objects of his wrath. humanity is at odds, but I've got really, really good news. Jesus defeated Satan, sin, death, and guess what? I think most excitingly, he defeated our rebellion. How many know that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? So in the reality of Jesus coming and healing the sick and announcing the kingdom and inviting people and hanging out with the wrong people, sinners, you and me, tax collectors, he said in Mark 2, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. You guys are misunderstanding. If you think you're in because of your merits and your good works, you ain't in. And so Jesus is saying, I've come for the sick, for those who actually need me. For those who aren't trying to do it in their own strength, but who know in their weakness is the perfect bullseye that he wants to land the reality of his kingdom in. And so Jesus shows up, and John, the beloved, the only one who wasn't martyred, although he died in exile, he said the reason, he can summarize Jesus' coming in one sentence, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. How many know that's a great business card one-liner? Jesus the Messiah, I've come to destroy the devil's work. Right there. That word destroy is the Greek luo, and what it means is to unshackle, to unwind, to unentangle. And what John the Beloved is writing by the Spirit of God is that Jesus is the only one who can reach into that inward bound sin hard heart and loose it from the power of the enemy and set us free to relate to God and to each other rightly. This is why, you know, Luke, the doctor, when he writes about all of Jesus' ministry, this is Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, and he says, he describes Jesus' ministry as this. He went around with the Holy Spirit and power, Acts 10:38, and he was doing good, yay, and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Yay. Jesus, his whole life was about ushering in the reality of the kingdom, the king's domain. No matter the circumstance or situation, he was a conduit, a vessel through which the Spirit could flow. I love Hebrews 2:14-15. Read it with me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power. Come on, I gotta see your muscles on this part right here. He might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The context, Jesus, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to die. Peter, no, you're not. Get behind me, Satan. You have human concerns at the center of your being, but listen, this thing ain't about you. It's about me and what I've come to do and make available to all who will walk, repent, and believe in me. Get behind me. Jesus comes, and his death is actually his victory. And aren't you thankful for that? That listen, the gospel writers talk about when he's on the cross that darkness covers the earth. It was a dark day, but it was actually in his death that he destroys death. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Christ, the fullness of deity or God dwells in bodily form. He was God and he was man. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And here's what happened on the cross. I'm going to start preaching here in a second. Having forgiven us of all our transgression and having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. The idea is this. I would need bigger paper than this, but all of my sins. Again, I need bigger picture. I'm not saying this is all I would need. He took our certificate of debt and he nailed it. And instead of my name being at the top of the paper, he put his name. And he took it to the cross and he nailed the debt that was rightfully mine. And he allowed it to be credited to his life. So why? So that instead of giving me wrath, he could give me grace in life. He disarmed. Listen, all that was hostile to us, and he's taken it out. I love this verse. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Listen, at the cross, all that would ever hinder you and me from rightly approaching and relating to God has been removed. Hallelujah. I don't care your sin or your bondage or your brokenness or where you're at today. All that needed to be removed for you to come into a saving relationship with Jesus has been removed forever. And he's disarmed, look at that, the rulers and authorities. He stripped them, the idea is this, in the original language, he stripped Satan and all of his demons naked. Like I'm from the South, naked. And he made a public display of them. I love it. Having triumphed over them. The idea is this, and in hell, he went to Hades, 1 Peter chapter 3, and he preached to the spirits who disobeyed long ago. That's what the word says. But after the jostle and the tossle, and I don't know what happened for 3 days. I know Jesus preached, but I know it ended with a bunch of naked Satan and demons being paraded by the triumph of Christ Jesus. And Jesus rises from the dead. In Revelation 1:18, John, the revelator, sees him, and Jesus says, dude, I was dead, but I'm alive forever. I've got the keys. Here they are. I've got the keys. I've got the keys of life. I won. My death, when the serpent sunk his teeth into my feet, he thought he'd won, but really he ushered in the greatest mistake of his whole existence. Because it was in my death that I actually crushed death and sin and rebellion so that now through faith in me, humanity can be set free from the current cycle and lie that I am not good and that it's about them and I'm going to allow them to get in on what I'm about, which is life. And kingdom. I'm happy. So what's our response? Hurry up. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens, and he's distraught because in Athens there was a bunch of idols all over. There were altars to gods And he said, man, this city's really religious. And I want you to know that even non-religion is a religion. We all bow to something or some idea or someone or some ideology. And Paul is distraught in Athens because he sees, man, their worship is misguided. It's misplaced. And then he tells him this in Acts chapter 17. He said, the God who made the world, you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, talking to the people. He was nice. He didn't condemn them. But he says, God is the one who gives life and breath to everything and everyone. And from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, he's speaking their language, quoting a poet of their day, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. And here's what he says, and here he's just still preaching the same message Jesus preached. In the midst of all of your idolatry and your misplaced worship and your ideas of what you think God is or what life is about, in the midst of all of it, guess what the message today, and it was then, and it will forever until Christ return. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In the past, God overlooked it. Nations, you can do what you want. And he tried to hand select Israel and so that they could be the living example of what submission to God looked like, but they didn't do too well. And he said, now that we're in the day of after Christ's victory of his death and resurrection and ascension and his soon return and the powered out of the Spirit, his message, just like Jesus' first sermon, is this. There's really good news. You couldn't, you can't, but I did and I will. But you've got to repent and believe this good news. It's the same message Paul preaches to this pluralistic society. I'm here to tell you, repentance may not be popular, but there's no other worthy response to the gospel of the kingdom. What does repent mean? Just feel sorry? No, although remorse is a part of it. Repent means to rethink, to turn around. It's the 180-degree turn, but it's more than that. It's allowing his ways, his reality, to become the overarching compass and guide of our new reality. Jesus said it like this in John 3, you need to be born again. And if you were like Nicodemus on that day, you would have scratched your head and tried to do the math. And you're like, how does a man go back into his mother's womb? That was a Bible joke. No one got it, obviously. But Jesus is saying, it's not that kind of birth, dude. It's if you believe in me, guess what happens when you believe that I am the King, that I'm the Messiah? What happens is this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, here's what happens. I send my spirit into your dead, sin-filled, hardened heart, and your hard heart has no match for my spirit. And I take out that heart of stone, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 through 27, and I give you a new heart. And then here's what I do. On that new heart, I write my word, Jeremiah 31, 33. And then here's what I do. I put my spirit in you, and where you were once an orphan and you were trying to find meaning and satisfaction and pleasure and every other misplaced opportunity of idolatry and worship, now, guess what? By the Spirit, you've got a new Father. He's my Father. He's the Father in heaven. And so the Spirit says, Abba, Dad. And then here's what happens when you're born again. You get a new name. You get a new nature. You belong to a new kingdom, a new reality. You have a new citizenship. Yes, you're American, but if you're in Christ, guess what? Philippians 3:20, your citizenship is in heaven. How many know that's a good thing? You've got a new king, a new family, and a new mission. But to see any of this that I'm talking about, Jesus, you got to be born again. You got to believe. You got to turn from it being about you and allow my grace and my spirit to redeem and transform your heart and your mind. And this is why Jesus, remember when he called Peter Satan? How many know that if I was Peter, I'd be waiting for the next sentence after being called Satan? Anybody with me? You'd be waiting, okay? And this is when Jesus says this. This is the context. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16, 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for the soul? And here's the reality, beloved. I can't dumb it down. I can't water it down. I've got to be a preacher of the word that's unchanging. The only remedy for the inward bent, focused heart, that the thing is about us instead of about him, is a cross. The only remedy that Jesus is telling his disciples, we can't follow the one true Lord if we still think we are the sufficient Lord of our life. Come on, logically, does that make sense? How many know that would just be a crummy war existence? How many are living that life? Don't raise your hand. How many have lived that life? And so Jesus is saying, listen, if there's only one Lord and I'm him, the Messiah, the King, 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, there's many gods, many lords, all lowercase. But for us, there's only one God and Father and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And if that's true, that means that if we are going to be in his kingdom and born again and be rescued from our sin and bondage, that means there is not room in the kingdom for any other Lord. There's only one, and his name is Jesus, the Messiah. And so if you want to follow me, people, chatty friends, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. Put off your old self, Paul says it like this, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the what? New self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What's our response? If humanity, apart from Jesus, is at odds with the King and his kingdom, our response is we repent. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We deny ourselves. We put off the old self, which is it's all about me, and we allow the new self, which is the new creation, which is by faith in Jesus and his perfect work on the cross and his resurrection. And what happens? We are made new. Then what do? Sit in church and be bored the rest of our life. Let's close in prayer. You can't use the same joke in the same sermon, Chad. Not funny. What does God do with people who believe that Jesus is Lord and who've been transformed by his grace? Guess what he does? He doesn't shine them up and put them on a stand like trophies. He sharpens them and he sends them out as instruments of his righteousness, grace, and peace. And listen, today, I don't know if you're a Facebook or Twitter, Instagram or whatever you are, in the midst of whatever your opinion is, listen, you are an instrument of peace and of righteousness. And Chatty, that does not mean, Chad is not saying bury what you believe about the Bible or about biblical marriage, but what it does mean is that no matter what you do or blast social media, why don't we do it in a spirit of humility, kindness, and love? Because it was in our lowest, most rebellious, finger against God moment that that's when Jesus showed us his love on the cross. Amen. Come on, I need a bigger amen than that.
Amen.
And so how many know that Jesus came full of grace and truth? And how many know that in the kingdom is the only kingdom where those two things can stay together? In the kingdom, grace and truth. Conviction and compassion. He's given us a mission. And the mission is the same mission no matter what the Supreme Court decides or what nation you live in or whether you're young or you're old. Jesus has given you a mission if you are in Christ, and it's to publish, to declare, and to demonstrate the reality that the King is on his throne, and he's inviting every nation, man, woman, boy, and girl, to repent and to believe the good news that he is the King who alone is sufficient to run your life, my life. And if he's running it, guess what? It means life. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age." The gospel of the kingdom, apparently Jesus believed, is going to happen, because this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And how many know, if Jesus believed it was possible, I'm going to believe it's possible. I'm reading a book right now by a guy named John Dixon, and it's called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. It's a good title. And what he unfolds in the first couple of chapters is this, and Gina nailed it when she preached the other day. You know, she had that little scenario. I'm probably never going to be the person that's like buying milk and looks at the person and says, "Hey, do you know about Jesus?" Remember that when Gina did that? Come on. No one, but I do. It happened. And what Gina was articulating was that God knows our DNA, our fabric, and who we are, our makeup. Some of us are talkers, some of us aren't. If you're not, let me hear you. I'm kidding. Get it? But what John Dixon, he gave me language for what Gina was modeling and saying. All of us are called, look at this, to promote the gospel. Someone say promote. And what does that mean? It means that in our marriages or in our friendship or how we do business or how we treat our neighbor or how we show mercy, how we don't lie and how we walk uprightly before the Lord, how we give, how we serve. And in other words, all of our life, and at no point are we called to not promote the gospel of the kingdom. Shake your head at me. Promote it with our life. And when the Spirit speaks, and sometimes he'll do it more in people who are more inclined, who maybe have a stronger pull towards the evangelistic office as described in the scriptures. But when the Spirit nudges us, and guess what? Then we proclaim. Someone say promote and proclaim. I love John Dixon. This is not my original thought, but the reality is all of us have a mission to always promote. And when the Spirit says, we proclaim. And many times in the Bible, this author goes on to say, all he's doing is quoting scripture, is that many times the proclamation will come when they see our promotion of our life, of the gospel, and they'll say, "What do you got?" I.e. 1 Peter 3:15. When they ask you for the hope that you have. Promote, proclaim. All of us are invited to do both of those things as the Spirit leads. We're almost done. Scott McKnight says in his book, The King Jesus Gospel, look at this quote, blows me away. "Not only is Jesus Messiah, but Jesus over and over in the New Testament is the one true icon or image bearer of God. What the apostles were telling us is that the assignment that God gave Adam, rule and subdue, fill the earth with my glory, walk with me. He transferred it to Abraham, and then to Israel, and then to Moses, and then to David, and has now been transferred to and perfectly fulfilled by Jesus." Someone say amen.
Amen.
And then he ends this stream of thought in his book, The King Jesus Gospel, a great book. I have but one more point to make here. And it takes the messianic, kingly assignment that Jesus alone accomplished perfectly, and he amazingly assigns it back to us, the people of God. What's that mean in everyday language? It means the reason why Jesus did what he did is not that he would then forever do all of his work, all of his bidding about the kingdom from heaven. It means he was the only one who could fulfill it all, so that now through him, he turns around and looks at us and says, guess what? Now you're my plan in the world. Your life, your relationships, your witness, your testimony, you through the power of my Spirit and the redemption of my beautiful, wonderful grace, you are now my ambassadors. I fulfilled it. Yes, no one else could have. But guess what? Because I did, now by my Spirit, I'm sending you out to be my ambassadors, my representatives in the world. John says, you are worthy to take the scroll in Revelation 5. Jesus, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So what? I guess the question today is this. Has Jesus and his grace and his love redeemed and transformed your heart by the power of his gospel and the kingdom? Or are you still at odds with the king and his kingdom? Jesus told the crowds who were following him. Remember, I don't know why. I probably would have done it a little different, but it probably wouldn't have been as good because Jesus always knows what's best. But it was always when the crowds were following him that he would preach his hardest sermons. Did you ever notice that? Anyone ever read your Bible and notice that? Remember in John chapter 6, crowds are following him. He just fed the 5,000, and Jesus says, it's the perfect time to drop the eat my flesh, drink my blood sermon. And they all leave. Even his disciples, Jesus is like, are you guys leaving too? Why did Jesus do that? Because he was grumpy, he was stinky, he was having a bad day? Probably none of the above. D. Why? Because Jesus is not interested ever in lip service. He sees right through anything we would ever do outwardly, and he sees and cuts straight to the heart. And I'm convinced that Jesus would share these sermons or messages with the crowds, not because he didn't want the crowds to believe in his messiahship and his grace or his forgiveness, but because Jesus knew, you guys don't understand, I know who I am, you don't know who I am. If you're following me for any other reason other than that I am worthy and that I'm Lord, I'm here to tell you, at the end of the day, that reason will not be strong enough for you to overcome in faith. That was a good one. I didn't say that last night. And so here it is in Luke 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, I just want you to be happy. And my gospel, I'm kidding. I shouldn't say that. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That sounds so harsh, but it's just the word. I can't change the word. I can't afford to. I didn't get that line of privilege. I'm not paid enough. Even if I was paid enough, I still couldn't do it. Jesus is saying, and whoever does not carry their cross, follow me, cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, unless you count the cost in the same way, those who don't give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. And just so you don't leave this day mad at me, I'm going to quote another preacher. Here's what he says. Dr. Tim Keller in Jesus the King, his sort of commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he says this. I love it. Jesus is saying, in light of this passage, knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me must become the supreme passion of your life. Everything else comes second. Jesus is not calling us to hate actively. Duh, right? Don't actually hate your parents, your life. He's calling us to hate comparatively. He says, I want you to follow me so fully, so intensely, so enduringly that all other attachments in your life look like hate by comparison. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is looking at the crowd and he's looking at you and me today. He's saying, I'm not interested in lip service. Don't just say I'm Lord and then live like you're the Lord of your life or whoever else is the Lord of your life. I am Lord. If I'm Lord, that's going to mean something. It means that I must take precedence over everything else in your life. That sounds really crummy and selfish. Yeah, except for on the other side of surrender is the life we always dreamed we wanted. That's the lie of the enemy. That was the lie in the garden. It's the same lie. God didn't really say. The lie of the enemy always is that God is holding out on you, and that's why you need to go live and figure the thing out. Jesus is saying smack dab in the middle, this is not so. Keller goes on to say, hate by comparison. If you say, I'll obey you, Jesus, if my career thrives, or if my health is good, or if my family is together, then the thing that's on the other side of that is your real master, your real goal. But Jesus will not be a means to an end. He will not be used. If he calls you to follow him, he must be the goal. The kingdom is here. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is as much Lord today, reigning on his throne, and is soon coming as he was from eternity past. And the message, you know what, for the church today is this, that our words would begin to flow and to permeate from lives and demonstrations that we actually believe that he is good and that he is Lord of all. How many know that the disconnect is this, when we just have words, but our lives don't back up our words? Someone shake your head at me. And so the question today is this, in the midst of a society of pluralism and right or wrong and who is the Lord, it's us or is it him? Let me tell you, the great remedy is a whole host of people rising up madly and insatiably in love with Jesus, being promoters and proclaimers that the kingdom is here. The king reigns on his throne, and the kingdom is for everybody. Man, woman, boy, or girl, it doesn't matter your bondage, your situation that you're in, it's for everyone. And so my question today for all of us, is Jesus Lord of your life? I'm not saying if you prayed a prayer when everyone's heads were bowed and no one knows about it. I'm saying, is Jesus the Messiah Lord of your life and my life? And if he's not, we already said what our response is. We repent. We stop believing. Listen, if here's what I got in my margin of my Bible. If he's saying repent and believe the good news, you know what that means? That all of us apart from Jesus are believing bad news. That's what I wrote in my margin. If there's a new direction that my heart and my mind and my life needs to go, so that I'm living the good news, it means I'm buying. If I'm not believing in Jesus, I'm not believing in good news. And so we repent and we yield our hearts, and we have baptism coming up in 2 weeks, and I'm not doing an announcement right now. I'm saying Jesus said be baptized, so guess what? If you believe in Jesus, you should be baptized. Was that a great argument? That was really compelling. He didn't give us an option. He said, guys, if you've repented of your sins and believe in me, he said, be baptized. Go public with the thing. Christianity is not some marginalized thing of society, although it feels like it at times. There's only one kingdom, Hebrews 12:27-28, that will not be shaken at the great shaking, and it's the kingdom that's built upon the shoulders of King Jesus, who is from the line of David, and of the increase of his government, rule, reign, and peace, there will be no end. Yay. How do you need to respond? Just do it right now, whatever it is, right in your seat. Let's just pray. If something else or someone else is Lord, right now, just invite Jesus to forgive you, to wash you, and to be Lord all across this room. Of your marriage, of your friendship, of your in your workplace. Many times people say pastors and people who are full-time paid Christians are on the front lines, and I know there's some validity to that, but I am convinced, and I say it with all due respect, if you're in the world and in the workplace, I would contend you're on the front lines. We're actually always tested. Are you living for Jesus? Are you in? Are you going to cut the corner? Are you going to try to blend in? And I'm just here to tell you that God has power and grace for you today, no matter your circumstance or situation, to enable you to be that living representative of His goodness, of His kingdom, and of His love, and of the gospel. And so, Lord, we just pray today, Jesus, be Lord of our life. Crush all the idols and the lies that we've bought into in our hearts, that this thing's about us instead of about you. Let your kingdom come. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. On earth as it is in heaven. The reality of heaven, your domain, may it overtake and permeate our reality. So come, Lord, we pray. I just pray for revelation for every person in this room, that you'd show us that next step of what it looks like to live with Jesus as Lord. We ask for the sake of our families and our relationships, Jesus, be Lord. We love you. We exalt your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, I want you to stand.